If you study the book of James, where we are, you'll talk a lot about the words that we use and the thoughts from within. Words come out from thoughts within. And so we are back in the book of James. We've actually had 2 weeks off. But the verses we'll consider today from chapter 4 actually complete a section that began as early as the beginning of chapter 3. And they are things that have been touched on in one way or another from the beginning of the letter. So let me summarize some of the thoughts that lead up to verses 11 and 12 in James chapter 4. And then we'll address those two verses today. At the beginning of James, do you remember him saying that his readers, those believers, ought to be quick to listen? You could finish it for me, probably. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so I think in those categories, there were temptations among his readers, temptations to be not very ready to listen, too fast to blurt out an opinion and a judgment, and in fact, quick to temper. He returns to temper two or three more times as the letter goes on. Do you remember that he said, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So some, apparently, among his readers were dealing with temper and perhaps pride at the same time. It's not long in James' letter before he said, if anyone considers himself religious, you can probably finish this for me too. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, his religion is worthless, James wrote. Another allusion to a pride problem, that manifestation of pride that just won't keep a tight rein on speech. In chapter 3, he had begun with the words, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Some among them must have been presuming, it seems, and you see him returning a little later in the same chapter to the same idea, confronting them and saying, you know, who is wise and understanding among you? And he instructed them, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. He seems quite obviously to be addressing issues that were there in his readership, there. Issues of pride, issues of arrogance, issues also of being harsh with one another. We see that come up as well. Cruel words, caustic words. In chapter 3, in the middle of his extended talk about the tongue and the use of the tongue, do you remember that he said, with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. There were issues. He's addressing issues among them. He mentions selfish ambition. He mentions envy. Chapter 4, he starts out what causes fights and quarrels. He was addressing issues out there in the congregations, and he was writing to more than one out there. It wasn't just one letter to one congregation. This is one of the general letters that went out to a number of congregations. And it seems to me that that James was called upon of God and inspired of God to sanctify them, to refine them by the truth and by the gospel, to call for a repentance and a way of living that suited this good gospel. And he described to them, and there are beautiful descriptions of that kind of activity that is like what comes from above and like what belongs to the born again, those who have been given birth by the word of truth. He's used phrases like that, but he's been given wonderful descriptions of that, and he describes it as humble and gracious and keeping what he calls the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And he speaks of generosity, and he speaks of concern for the vulnerable, and that wisdom which comes from above, which is pure and is peace-loving and is considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere and making peace. He's had wonderful, golden, beautiful descriptions of what this gospel kind of living looks like. He does warn throughout. I think going through the book, you realize out among all the churches and among believers in the churches, there were issues that needed to be addressed and corrected. Here we go again, verses 11 and 12. Brothers, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Two verses for consideration, two more for consideration today. He talks of speaking against. It's a word. It uses it a number of times there, this idea to speak against. It, literally, it's just to, well, it is to talk either against or to talk down. Sometimes you'll hear it translated to speak evil of, to speak ill. It's just literally to talk against or talk down. And interestingly, I think we've got to grapple with the fact that James is speaking to the churches. I don't think it's limited to that. The lesson is certainly not limited to interaction within the church, but it's there. He's addressing it directly. He says, brothers, right? Don't slander one another. He's talking about them slandering one another in the churches. Anyone who speaks against his brother. So it's there. And interestingly, did you see it seems to have something to do with how they were using God's law against one another in judgments? Did you see the mention of the law? The law of God. And I want to try to state James' point, so maybe something like this, and bring it forward. You could phrase it something like this. You ought to be concerned about keeping God's law, not wielding it against a brother. What's the law for you? It's not as a weapon against. If your use even of the law is just to see another condemned, you've lost sight of keeping it. Something like that. I'm trying to convey his meaning. Just here, and just in these verses, it's important, I think, to clarify. James was not forbidding active discernment. He was not forbidding all assessment of moral things or moral condition, whether a person is living a godly or ungodly life. And he was not forbidding all words between people that have to do with warning or caution or correction. He was not forbidding such kind of encouragement as was directed toward keeping one another from being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You hear that in Hebrews. That's the phrase I'm borrowing is from Hebrews. But encourage one another daily so that we don't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's right. It can be right to have words that relate to evaluation of things, whether they are righteous or unrighteous, talk about it, caution, warning, all of those can be appropriate. And as a matter of fact, think of this, just if we bump into words like, you know, who are you to judge your neighbor? And you read that in James, we've got to keep in view that James throughout this letter has been confronting these people with their sin, right? He's just throughout the letter. And so he must not be forbidding all earnest talk with one another about sin and repentance. I think it's important to clarify right there. With that clarification, though, he's obviously addressing a very serious problem. The pointing out of sins in others may not be, it may not spring from love for them. And he's pointing out a problem. You know, who knows? It may have a whole lot more to do with resentment for someone. It may have a whole lot more to do with trying to build oneself up by tearing them down. Whatever it may have to do with, James is, it's there in the word. He's addressing a human problem. So having clarified, we've got to address this problem as well. What motivates the rehearsal of the faults of others to speak down, to speak against, to speak evil of, speak ill of? What stirs that up inside? What motivates the desire that another person's faults be broadcast, made known to others that they might be, condemned for them or whatever? It may not be love. And particularly in this context, in James writing here, these two verses, it may not be out of a pure concern for God's honor. Right? They were using the law against one another, and he's addressing a problem. So it may not be out of a pure concern for God's honor. Don't get me wrong. There is such a thing as wholesome, passionate concern for God's honor. And it will come out in words. Don't get me wrong there. The scripture brims with urgent appeals to get rid of sin. It's packed with it. Hebrews 5:14 says the mature have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil, to distinguish good from evil. Again, James himself, early in the letter, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And he, in this letter, comes straight on, face on, with a call for repentance. You adulterous people, he says. So at one point, a little bit earlier, you adulterous people, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's speaking urgently, forthrightly. There is a place for such things. It's all through the scriptures. You can hear it in the Apostle Peter. You can hear it in the Apostle Paul. I'll borrow from Peter, chapters 1 Peter 2:1. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. You know the lists. They get long. In another place, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. There is a place for earnest, even urgent words about that. Listen to the Apostle Paul. You were once, this is Ephesians 5, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. There is a place for words to deal with that kind of thing. Urgent counsel, straightforward words. In love, those can be perfectly appropriate. They are needed. But because of the reality of these warnings today, we know that in human nature, there can be a problem to try to exercise that same judgment that is not motivated rightly We know that's a human nature problem. The human heart, I could put it this way, is prone to self-righteousness and impure motives for doling out verdicts and judgments. We must check our hearts. How shall we discern? How shall we discern? I could perhaps put it this way. Again, I've tried to describe that both things can exist. There can be an earnestness about addressing issues of sin and righteousness. There can be an earnestness that is directed toward the well-being and redemption, in love directed toward the well-being and redemption of the listener. There is, though, such a kind of accusation, if I could put it that way, such a kind of publishing of wrongdoing or whatever that belongs to Satan's kind of thing. Think about this. The Holy Spirit confronts people with sin, right? The Lord Jesus said it would be part of his work. I think the dynamic is interesting. The incarnate Jesus said, I'm not going to be here forever in body. I'm going away. And because I've said this, you're filled with grief, John 16. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts, confronts all of those things, but for their good. You know, it's for your good, says the Lord Jesus, that this counselor would come and convict. And think, conviction is absolutely necessary to salvation. To be stirred and to acknowledge sin is an essential piece of good news and of salvation. But again, there is a kind of accusing that belongs to Satan's kind of work. Have you known before that slanderer is a proper name for Satan? Slanderer, the old Greek word for that, is the Greek word from which we get the word devil. Diabolos. Devil. Diabolos. You know, it's just kind of where words come from. So really, in the scripture, when Satan is called the devil, take a passage, 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You could translate that, your enemy, the slanderer, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There are other synonyms used to describe the devil as the one who seeks that condemnation come. And so he speaks against. That comes up in Revelation. Listen to these words from the Apostle John's vision in Revelation 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser, that's one of those synonyms, for the accuser of our brothers has been, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by, do you know how to finish that? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The accuser of our brothers. Satan seeks downfall by accusation. I think it's remarkable that in the Revelation passage, he was accusing as though to God himself. He accuses them before our God day and night. Well, what do you accuse with in God's courtroom? Except some failure to have met up to the law's standards. You accuse and you accuse that they haven't measured up and haven't measured up. And what hurled him down? By what did the people of God overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. So interestingly, they're not innocent, but rather mercy has come from God Himself and the accuser is thrown down. That is instructive to us. How then ought we to be as we handle the law of God? To accuse unto the purpose of downfall? If we were to do so, that would be like Satan. And so all of our accusations, whatever, how to say that, but any employment of the law of God needs to be unto mercy in view of the blood of the Lamb. We who are recipients of mercy in the courtroom of God by the blood of the Lamb ought not, by the law of God, condemn. The prophet Zechariah was given a really poignant vision that is like that. Points the same thing out. Of course, this is way before the Lord Jesus came, but the prophet Zechariah was shown a vision, interestingly, of the actual high priest. You know, he's in a dream, but the high priest who was current, a guy named Joshua, he was the guy. He was the high priest at the time, representing the entire nation. And the Lord showed him a vision of that representative standing before the throne of God. He showed me, Zechariah 3:1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. We don't want to be in that role. Joshua, the high priest representing all the people, the interesting thing about how that plays out in the vision is that he was wearing a filthy garment standing there. The people were not innocent. So there is their representative standing before the very, you know, angel of the Lord. And he's got filthy robes on. They are not innocent. Standing at his side to accuse is Satan. And Satan is rebuked at that point. Rebuked, not because the people were innocent, but because mercy was being shown. Joshua, this is from chapter 3. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin. And I will put rich garments on you. I think we learn. What's our role in terms of handling the law of God as judges? What is our role? We ought to take great care and check our motives that it's not accusation unto condemnation, because that's clearly laid out as the kind of work the devil does. I would love to say of myself that I am never guilty of any of these things. I really, really want to think of myself as not a person of this nature. But I think we all have to admit that it creeps in. Creeps in here and there to publish another's faults. When does that sneak in? And I think when we see the fact in James 4 that it is out there in the churches, I just have to look inside and say, of course that might be a temptation for me too, and admit it. Seek to build up and to refresh with mercies and forgiveness and all of that. So, there are James's words for us to consider, and may the Lord just glorify His name among us as we think about Him in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for inspiring an author. Fill us with Your grace that our heart toward others would be part of the picture of Your light shining in the world. And that Your name might be praised. There is so much blessing to come from your gospel at work. And so let it come in Jesus' name. Amen.